All right, if you have your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look at the church in Sardis, and only six verses to cover tonight. Last week we looked at the longest letter to the smallest city and the smallest church. So no church, large or small, was insignificant to the Lord. When we look at Sardis, we look first at the setting or the city of Sardis. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write. And we've seen before, it's kind of redundant. I think everybody that I'm looking at has been here most of the time of at least one or two of these letters that we've taught. So the angel here we have taught is not a spiritual being, an angel like a unfallen angel or a fallen angel. Of course, if it was an angel, it would be an unfallen angel overseeing the church. But it's more than likely the Greek word for angel is messenger. So I think he's writing to the leader or the pastor of the church there, just the one who's delivering the messages on a regular basis. It does not supersede the plurality of elders. There's always a teaching elder that performs that function, that has the gift of pastor, teacher, which is kind of a hyphenated word when you look at it in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, where he says he appointed some to be apostles, some to be pastor, teachers. It's kind of a compound hyphenated word there. So I think here he's writing to the leader or the teaching pastor or teaching elder of the church and having him communicate this letter. And then Sardis is an interesting city. It means escaping ones or those who come out. Ekklesia, which is the Greek word for church, means the called out ones. And so Sardis is 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. So if you'll remember, we've made our way up on the postal route from Ephesus on up and then started down with Thyatira being more inland. And then from there, we go southeast, a little further inland, and locate Sardis. It's also about 50 miles inland, and it's an important and wealthy trade route running east to west through Lydia. It was formerly the capital of the Lydia kingdom. It was known for commercial trade, textile, the dye industry, jewelry industry, and it was also the first city and the first place to mint gold and silver coins. In fact, there was a huge gold mine or gold deposit there. And we get the legendary or mythical king, King Midas, who you've probably heard, the Midas touch, the gold touch. That was his, where he was supposedly came from, as legendary. They were involved in a lot of pagan worship, mysterious cults, secret societies. The Temple of Artemis was there. It still exists as a ruins there. And not far from that temple, archaeologists have discovered the ruins of an ancient Christian building where they may have met, has been discovered not in the too distant past. So it was kind of a very influential city commercially. And so I call it the Church of the Walking Dead, or since it's kind of a popular term today, you might think the Church of the Zombies. I'm not a big zombie fan in all those kind of movies, but if it helps you to remember that, you might want to think about it that way. And then in verse 1b, we look at the Savior. He says, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. So we've seen that in each one of these letters, John refers back to what he introduce Jesus as in the description of Jesus. Here has the seven spirits of God. You go back to verse 4 of chapter 1. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits whom are before His throne. And if you remember in that study, you can go back and look at your notes. We determined that, or I determined, and you went along with it, or you rebelled internally and didn't say anything. From Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, that the seven spirits here just represent the Holy Spirit. And seven is used in biblical writings for the sign of completion. And I just think here it talks about the Spirit of God. And if you go back to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, and look at your notes, I gave you, and we talked about, there's six descriptions of the Spirit of God there in Isaiah. But in the Greek, there's seven, or in the Hebrew, the Septuagint would be the Greek. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew text. The Vulgate is the Latin translation of the whole Bible. Okay, so that's important to know. And if you're reading a commentary, if it happens to be a little bit of a critical commentary or a critical commentary, they'll often give abbreviations at the beginning of it so they don't write it all the way out. And Septuagint would be abbreviated capital L, capital X, capital X, to stand for 70, Septuagint. So there he says he has the seven spirits of God. So here I think it means that Jesus Christ, when it comes to the church, he has the Holy Spirit. And it shows that he has authority over the churches. And that he gives the Holy Spirit as a comforter and to empower us. I love this saying. I got it from Prof. Hendricks, or Howard Hendricks. He says, the Christian life is impossible. And if it was not for the Holy Spirit, it would be impossible to live. So the only way that we can accomplish anything in our life as a Christian is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Dr. Walford always said, and when he would sign something, he would always put the reference to walk by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. And if you walk, and walk there literally means to live. If you live by the Holy Spirit empowering you, you're going to walk most of the time in obedience. And so here, Jesus Christ just says that, hey, I have the Holy Spirit. I hold the Holy Spirit, and I have given it to the church. And he says to the seven stars, and here we look at, we've looked at that previously in 1:16, where he says this. He says, in his right hand, which the right hand showed authority, he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And then verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars. So he gives the symbolic language, and then he's going to interpret it for us. He says, which you saw in my right hand in the seven golden lampstands, which he had referred to in verse 12. He says, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So he holds the Holy Spirit, and he holds the seven stars. He has those. And the seven stars are the pastors or the leaders of the church. You know, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, I think one of the things that you want to be able to have said about you is this statement, that God's hand is on you. Is that God's hand is on you, that He's using you. And that's why you want to be obedient, because God's going to use an obedient vessel and a clean vessel over a rebellious and sinful vessel for His glory and for His honor. Now, I've kind of broken this up in the flow of the outline. When John writes this, it reads smoothly, but in order to kind of teach it and not go back and forth from a complaint to a command, I kind of broke it up. And so that's why I have the next section, as he talks about the complaint about the church in Sardis, 3:1c and then 3:2b. So it doesn't flow. So we'll look at the complaint here. So if you look at the last part of verse 1 of chapter 3, Jesus says, I know your deeds. And he says that just about to every church, except for one of the churches. He says, I know where you live. And here he says, I know your deeds. And so when he talks about deeds, we've said this before, Jesus Christ is aware of what's going on. He keeps a record of it, of what we do as a church and what we do as individuals in the church. And I think it's important, because I think if you don't constantly realize that Jesus Christ is observing everything that you do in your life and making note of it, it makes it easier to kind of get desensitized to sin and just feel like you're getting away with stuff when you're really not, because he's keeping a record of it. On the flip side of that coin, though, be encouraged, because what you do that is noble with the right motives, he keeps a record of that too, even if no one else notices it. And ultimately, that's who you're living your life for. It's not to get the accolades from mankind. It's to get rewarded in the future by Jesus Christ. So he's not going to miss one little thing that you do, good or bad. So he says, I know your deeds. And then he says that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. So here he says that you have a name. I think he's talking about their reputation. They started well, but then they got complacent. And they started resting on their past. And then he says that you are alive. That's why I said, the zombies or the church of the walking dead. Even though they're walking around, notice what he says, but you're dead. Now, some people interpret this as that they're dead spiritually. I don't interpret it that way, and here's why. He's writing to believers. He's writing to believers. And I don't think that they're spiritually dead. And then when we get down to the command that he's going to give, he's going to say at the beginning of verse 2, wake up. And so I think he's talking to believers, and he's saying, here's what I have against you. So they have gone spiritually asleep or apathy. They have become numb to what has gone on with them. In fact, there's an illustration of a church where the church has a cemetery across the street, kind of like this church. And they have a plaque on the cemetery, and the plaque says this: reserved for the dead now living in the church. That's what this church were. They were dead, but they were living. They were not spiritually dead in that they were not belonging to the Lord, but they had gone to sleep. They were unfruitful. They had no vital signs, no spiritual vital signs. And it's possible to be a Christian and not have any evidence of being a Christian. No vital signs. Not to produce any fruit for the Lord. I think that's the saddest commentary for a Christian. And you know what? I think that's the majority of Christians today. I think the majority of Christians today are dead. They're living for themselves. And they have no passion for Christ. They're spiritually asleep. Now, what would cause this, or why would this happen? I think I jotted down some things in my study. Abandonment of the Word of God. That's the beginning of it. A resistance to change. Carnal, lazy leadership. I think leadership in the church today is very, very important. Well, it's always been important. But the leadership of a church, the pastoral staff, as well as the elders and or deacons, it's like the pace car in a race. When the pace car comes out at a NASCAR race, it sets the pace. And even though the cars behind them, the race cars, are able and capable of going faster and further around the pace car, they don't. They stay behind the pace car. And so the leadership in a church is like the pace car. I don't think that the church is ever going to rise above the spiritual temperature and environment that the leadership sets. I think the leadership has to set the pace. And therefore, the leadership needs to be godly and spiritual. And they rested on their history or their past reputation. I think that's what he says, have a name. Now, outside of the city of Sardis was a necropolis. Necros is the Greek word here for dead. Necropolis was a cemetery. That's where they went and buried the dead. And I think John is making a play on words here where he says, you're alive, but you belong in the necropolis. You're dead. You need to wake up. And that's going to be one of the commands that he's going to give. And then if we look at 2B, we go from 1C to 2B. And people ask me from time to time, how come you know it's A, B, and C? It just depends on how many parts of the verse I use. If I use the first part or the second part or if I just use the first two parts of the verse, then it's A and B. If I use three parts, it's A, B, and C. So that's how I determine. Sometimes you'll see a little letter or number in some of the verses. But in 3:2b, the last part of verse 2, he says this, for I do not find your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So they had started well, then they had spiritually gone to sleep. They had lost their vitality, they had lost their passion, and he says, I do not find your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Complete here means that they have accomplished what they're supposed to accomplish. And it's incomplete because they had stopped growing. They had stopped striving and going forward. I have said before many times on Sunday mornings, because I'll start over here on this side of the pulpit, make my way over here, that over here usually represents in Adam, dead in your sins, and you trust in Jesus Christ and you become a believer. At that point in time, you're a babe in Christ. And a lot of people are Christians and they stay Christians for 25 years or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years and they still got a bottle of milk in their mouth and diapers on. They have not grown. And the process of growing and becoming complete, which means you are mature. In fact, Paul writes in Colossians 1:28 that his goal in his ministry is to present every person that he ministers to complete or mature in Christ. To go from a babe in Christ over here to a mature believer who is reproducing the life of Jesus Christ and helping others to go from being a babe in Christ to a mature believer. Here he says, your deeds are incomplete. They're lacking. I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. So he's taken an observation of them. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to go from over here to over here like this. It means that you're going to go like this. You're going to have ups and downs, but as I've said before, that graft should be gradually making its way up. If you ever follow a stock, they have a 50-day moving average and a 200-day moving average. And you don't look at a stock, you know, down and up. What you want to do is see how that stock is trending. Well, that's the same way as a Christian life. You want to see that a person's Christian life is gradually going in this direction. It might be down here right now. Might have been up here, but what is the graph? And we don't want big swings like this. We want it to be kind of a gradual thing, but trending upwards. And I think that's what Jesus is saying to this church, that you're going in this direction. You're going down. And the Scripture is very clear about different kind of people. There's the natural man, which is a non-believer. There is the one who is mature, is a believer and growing. And then there's the carnal believer. And that's who he's talking. That's who he's talking to here in the church. This church had become very carnal. There was a lot of commotion, a lot of programs. They had a good reputation. But commotion and programs and a lot of activity, a lot of social things and like that are just smoke screens for the condition, the spiritual condition of the church. That's all it is. You see a lot of churches that have a lot of programs, a lot of people attending, a lot of enthusiasm and all of that, but there's no spiritual vitality. The Word of God is not being preached. Lives are not being changed. They're not being challenged to grow spiritually. They're not being challenged to do away with sin in their life. And so that's what he's addressing here. And then in 2A, he's chapter 3, 2A, he's going to start and give the command here and in 3:3a. So in 2A, he says, wake up. He says, spiritually awaken. Wake up. The alarm's going off. Get up and live for Jesus Christ. And notice what he says. And strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. So, strengthen, he says, reinforce the things that you have received, the things that remain, the little bit of life that's in you, spiritual life that has not completely dead or the apathy, reinforce it, strengthen it. Build on what you have, or it will fade away. He tells them basically that you're about to die. You're becoming useless to the body of Christ. You're like dead weight, dragging down. And if you've ever seen that in any organization, but in the church, that's why I don't believe in unanimous votes in the leadership. Because you can get in the leadership, you know, everybody says, oh, well, unity is unanimous. No, that's not unity. You can disagree with somebody and still have unity. You agree to disagree. If you have a unanimous rule that in a church and or on a leadership board, what can happen is you can have somebody that while they're serving as a leader, they become spiritually down. They become carnal in the time that they're serving. They could actually even be living in some type of sin not known to us, but they're going downhill spiritually, but it yet has not yet been revealed. And that one person can vote against the spiritual progress of the church. And if you have to have unanimous vote, one poor leader can hold up the whole thing. That's why I never think that that's a good idea to have a unanimous vote. I think it's always, a majority vote, because you don't want carnal people dragging the church down and weighing it down. It becomes useless. It's interesting here that he is encouraging them to be enthusiastic. The Greek word for that we get our English word enthusiasm is from a really small compound word in the Greek. It's en, E-N, transliterated in the Greek, means to be in something, and theos, which is God, in God, enthos. And we get enthusiasm from that. And that's what he's telling them here, to be enthusiastic for God, to be passionate about living for him. And then when we get over to the next section, 3a, he says this, "So remember what you received and heard." That's get back to the basics. Remember. If you have a concordance, like a Strong's Concordance, everybody know what that is? It's really good to throw at somebody if you can lift it. It's about this thick and about this big and about like that. It makes a good doorstop, too. I actually have two of them. It lists every word that occurs in the Bible. Go and look up, remember, remind, let me remind you, if you have one, and see how many times in the epistles to the churches that Paul or Peter write, let me remind you, as a way of reminding you. Here he says, remember. Get back to the basics. It's something that you already know, but you have to have your memory jog. It's like you have become numb to it, so you have to have your memory jog. I've probably shared this before. One of my chores as a kid growing up was taking out the garbage. And that's when you didn't have to roll the thing out to the street. We had this rack with two galvanized trash cans in it, you know, set up off the ground in a 4x4 or a 2x4 rack that my dad had built, and both the trash cans set on that. And you just take the garbage out, and you take the lid off and put it in there, and, you know, they come around the back of your house and get your trash cans and dump them out and take them to the garbage truck. Now you got to wheel it out, you know, and you got to set it just right because they don't even get out of the truck. You got this thing, doom, you know. But my mother would remind me every time to take out the garbage. Every time. I go, I know I got to take it out. She said, well, it's not out yet. Well, but I know I got to take it out. You know? And so she was great at being the Apostle Paul reminding me. And then he says, what you have received. I think received here refers to the salvation. I think as Christians, we get over our salvation way too quickly. We need to remember what we were saved from so that we don't lose our passion, that we don't become apathetic to sin and or to what we were saved out of. And heard, I think that refers to God's word. And then when he says, keep it, he goes on and he says, so remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Here I think he's talking about the gospel. Hold on to it. Hold on to the gospel. Just the purity of the gospel. The simple message that Jesus Christ died for your sins and that by faith in his death, burial, and resurrection, you have become rightly related to God. Rightly related to God. In fact, I've said it before, but it's worth reminding you of. I think the greatest definition of a Christian is one who goes from being wrongly related to God to rightly related to God by faith in Jesus Christ. You are now rightly related to God Almighty. And then he says, repent. That means to stop doing the wrong that you're doing, turn around, make a 180-degree turn, and head in the opposite direction. And that's his command, his challenge. And then he gives a warning in 3b. He says, therefore, if you do not wake up, if you do not become spiritually alive, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, a lot of people interpret this as this is the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, the problem with that is they're already going to be in heaven at the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's going to have the rapture of the church and then the physical coming of Jesus Christ to earth. Here I don't think he's talking about his second coming. Here I think he's talking about to everyone who is spiritually dead, not spiritually dead, but not vitally connected. They're saved, but they're not living for the Lord, that Jesus Christ is personally going to come and to exercise discipline against them. When he says this, I think he's describing a discipline. He's personally going to visit the individual and discipline them, but they don't know when it's going to happen. And the purpose is to get them back in line with him. If you read some commentaries or whatever, a lot of them refer to this as the second coming of Jesus Christ, and that cannot be what it's talking about in the context. And they just get that because he says coming like a thief. That just means he's going to come unexpectedly and visit each individual. That, to me, that's a sober thought. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about the Lord disciplining those that are his genuine children. And so here, I think this sign of discipline shows that these are believers, but they're not living like believers. And there's too many in the church today that fall into that category. And then he's going to give the comfort, beginning in verse 4. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a remnant. There's a remnant within the church. There's a remnant within every church, and there's a remnant within the universal church. The local church, Ross Baptist Church, is a local church. All believers is a universal church. In the church, there's a remnant in the local church. And here, I would say that the remnant is larger than a few. I would say the few that fall into this category, that there's only a few that fall into this category in this church. I would say in this church, there's more people that are not in this category than are. And I think your attendance on Wednesday night is symbolic of that, is an example of that. And you should be credited for that. I mean, you should feel good and then get over it quickly so that you don't fall. You know, it's kind of like the guy that got the button for being humble. You know, they gave him a button, you know, and he put it on. It says, I'm the most humble person. They went and took it off because he was prideful for wearing the button. So pride comes before the fall. And then he goes on and says this. He says that there's a few, there's a remnant that have not soiled their garments. And I think what that represents is living a life of sin. Talks about filthiness, refers to as a garment, being soiled. And then he says, they will walk with me in white. That means that they have been forgiven and cleansed. And we'll see this when he talks about, in verse 5, the white garments. For they are worthy. What makes a person worthy? They're in Christ. That's what makes a person worthy. We are not worthy on our own. So when he says this, he says that they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The reason that they're worthy is because Jesus Christ has declared them righteous. And one day they will be made righteous. Then he goes on in verse 5 to give another comfort. He says, he who overcomes, and all believers will overcome, we've already covered that, will thus be clothed in white garments. They used to give white robes, togas, to those that were coming back from war and were victorious. And they would wear those white toga, white robes, as they marched in, showing that they were victorious. And notice here he says that Jesus Christ will clothe us in white garments. Later on we'll see that also, that we'll be clothed in righteousness and white garments. And so we'll be wearing the clothes of victory. And then he goes on and he says this, "And I will not erase his name from the book of life." Name occurs four times in this letter, so it's important. It's a very personal. Now, some people take this as saying that you can lose your salvation, that he will erase your name from the book of life. And a lot of other people misinterpret the book of life because they say, once you believe, your name is written in the book of life. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that before the foundation of the world, your name was placed in the book of life. That God chose you. We've talked about that before. That in the eternal plan of God, before time began, He chose you to be His child. And He wrote your name in the book of life. I don't see this. In fact, in the Greek, it's a double negative. It's in no way will I erase your name. So it's not that you can lose your salvation. Here, if you read it correctly, it's reassurance that no matter how carnal you are, if you're a genuine, true believer, you will not be blotted out from the book of life. Now, you might suffer an awful lot of loss of rewards, and you may have the lowest, dimmest light in heaven as you glorify the Lord, but you're going to get into heaven. And a lot of people come to faith that way. They just have what they call fire insurance, and then they live their life any way they want to. And my question to them would be, do you genuinely believe? Only God knows your heart. Because I don't think that if someone is a genuine believer, I don't know when it's going to take place or how long it's going to go, but God, as He talks about, He'll come like a thief. He's going to discipline you and bring you back in line to grow spiritually, or He's going to take you out of the world. If He's not doing that to you, then you ought to evaluate whether you're a believer. Because it says He's going to discipline those whom He loved, those that are His legitimate children. The book of life is in Luke 10:20, is an interesting verse that he talks about this as well. But it wouldn't fit with other scripture to say that that you can lose your salvation, because there's too many other verses that deny that. Luke 10:20 states this: "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." That's what you should rejoice about. And then in Revelation 13:8 and 17:8, he talks about believers' names in the book of life. And then notice what Jesus is going to do in the last part here. He says, "I will confess His name before my Father and before His angels." Guess what requirement for Jesus Christ to do that? This is a verse that you should have memorized. I memorized it shortly after I became a Christian, when I was discipled, going through Design for Discipleship, the Navigator series. Matthew 10:32. That's a verse you should have memorized. "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Can you imagine that when you get to heaven, Jesus Christ is going to confess to God that you belong to Him because you have confessed Him? And then the conclusion: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And that's kind of like taking off the filthiness that we learned in James, getting the wax out of your ears. Listen, hear, and obey. And what the Spirit says to the church, but churches, all the churches are to benefit from the mistake that Sardis made and all the other churches as this letter goes around as a circular letter. It's a jam-packed letter here for only six verses, isn't it? Really jam-packed. Any questions? All right. Well, next week, if I ask you if you have any questions and you don't, then maybe I have some questions for you. All right? Thank you for coming, and don't forget all the handouts are back there if you need some.